Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will begin his teaching series on We Establish the Law with Jethro's Proposal. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. There are many different ideas that people have and teachings that people put forward about the law. And there's a great deal of confusion about it. And many in Christian circles remain ignorant of what the Bible really says about the law. Just today I heard somebody talking about the law, and he said something which I think most people would believe about the law, kind of pop Christian idea about the law, and yet I don't think it's an idea that really matches with what the Bible says about it. Now Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31 said, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And that's what we're seeking to do through this series. We are seeking to establish the law with proper teaching. And when we do that, we establish the law in its rightful place in the life of a believer today. Now, last time we saw that we must keep two lines of truth in the Bible clearly separated in our minds. And that is the truth regarding God's work with the nation of Israel versus the truth regarding the rest of the nations and God's work with all of us, regardless of what nation we're from today. And if we fail to keep these two lines of truth in mind, we will always be confused as we study the Bible. And we will certainly be confused as we study the law. So we need to realize that the law was something that God gave to the people of Israel. Now, we start to study and consider what the Bible says about the law in the book of Exodus. And first we come upon the man Jethro. We read about Jethro in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Where it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." And so we read that this man, Jethro, was the priest of Midian. And he was Moses' father-in-law. Now later, after Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, remember the whole story of the 10 plagues and Moses leading the people out of slavery in the land of Egypt. And they were in the wilderness and they were approaching Mount Sinai where God was going to give the people the law, given to Moses to give to the people. And about that time, as they're in the wilderness, Jethro comes to meet Moses in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 5. It says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" Now, the reason Moses' wife was with her father is because while Moses was heading to Egypt, it turned out that Moses' sons hadn't been circumcised while he was living away from the other Israelites. And it seems that it was his wife Zipporah's fault that they weren't. She appears to have been a very domineering woman. And when she gave birth to these sons and Moses wanted to circumcise them, it seems she said, No, I'm not going to let you do that. You can't do that horrible Jewish ritual to my poor little boys, cut them with that horrible knife. No, I won't let you do it." So she had refused to allow Moses to circumcise his sons. Well, on the way into Egypt, as Moses is going there to free the Israelites, the Lord meets Moses and is going to kill his sons, or at least his son, if she had let maybe him circumcise one and then decided she wasn't going to let him do it the second one, I don't know. But either one or both of his sons, the Lord is going to kill because they're not circumcised. Well, Zipporah, she can maybe dominate Moses, but she couldn't dominate God. So she grabbed the knife and circumcised him on the spot herself. Well, they were much older boys than the 8 days they would have been if she had circumcised them when they were supposed to. I'm sure it was much more difficult at their age. But she was so angry, she threw the foreskins down at his feet, it says, and it doesn't really specify whether that's Moses' feet or the Lord's feet. But it's clear she's pretty mad at them both. And at that point, it seems that she took her two sons and went back home to her dad and left Moses. She was mad at Moses and mad at the God he served. Well, Jethro brings them back to Moses at this point. So verse 7, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Now this is an important point that Jethro makes here, and that is, we may not realize it, but each one of the 10 plagues that the Lord had Moses work in Egypt, remember there was the 10 plagues that forced the Egyptians and Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, that each one of those plagues was actually aimed at one of Egypt's gods. The Egyptians were polytheists. They had many gods. And each one of the plagues was aimed at one of those. For example, they had a frog god, and there was the plague of the frogs. They worshipped the Nile, and there was the plague where the Nile turned into blood. They worshipped the sun, and there was the plague of darkness. They worshipped flies, and there was the plague of flies. They even worshipped their own firstborn. Of course, there was a plague on the firstborn. So really, each one of these plagues is against one of the gods of Egypt and showing that the Lord was superior to that god. And Jethro gets it. He gets that that was part of the plagues, showing that God was the superior god of all. But then after Jethro says this, notice what he does in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So here Moses' father-in-law Jethro actually makes a sacrifice. He's a priest. Remember the priest of Midian we saw back in 3:1. And he offers a burnt offering and other sacrifices. And Aaron, remember the one God chose to be the priest, the high priest over Israel, Aaron and all the elders of Israel ate and celebrated this feast, this sacrifice, along with Moses' father-in-law. And so this shows us that Moses' father-in-law was a true priest of the true God. Moses and even Aaron the high priest celebrated the sacrifices that he made. And this shows that it's wrong what a lot of people seem to think, and that is that as soon as God chose Israel and called Israel, that God completely ignored all the other nations, had nothing to do with them, and none of them were really followers of God from then on. Well, no, this shows that wasn't true. Jethro was the priest of Midian, and he was a follower of the true God. Balaam is another one we see in the book of Numbers. He was a prophet to the nation of Midian. And yet he was a prophet of the true God. Now I know he had some problems with his character. We can talk about that story some other time maybe. I know he had some problems with his character, but still, when he went to meet with God, it was the true God who came to him and talked with him. So there were others besides the Israelites who knew the true God. But then, verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?'" And so Moses' father-in-law watches this, and he watches Moses sit down to judge the people, and he sees that it takes all day from morning to evening. And realize, contrary to some of the movies you maybe see of the Exodus from Egypt that shows maybe a few hundred people leaving, the fact is that the Bible tells us that there were 600,000 men in Israel when they left Egypt. And that's just the men, the patriarchs. And if we take 600,000 women for the 600,000 men, and then one child apiece, which is extremely conservative, it was probably much bigger than that, we get to 2 million people who came out of Egypt. And that's about as conservative as we could possibly be on the numbers. It's probably more like 3 or 4 million who came out of Egypt. And so all these people, Moses is sitting to judge their cases. He's sitting as judge. Anybody who has a complaint against anybody else, Moses is judging them all. One man judging 600,000 families. And Moses' father-in-law says, "This is crazy. Why are you doing this all by yourself? It's taking you from morning until evening and you're not done. These poor people are lining up. They're in line all day and you don't get to their case. They come back the next day." Verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" So Moses explains to his father-in-law, look, these people don't just want any old judge to judge for them. They want to bring their cases before God. They want their cases to be tried according to God's statutes and laws. And since I'm God's representative, I have to do it. I have to judge them. And that's good if we would bring our cases before God, if we could. But the thing was that this was just too much for Moses, and Moses' father-in-law knows it. Verse 17, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So he says, this just plain isn't good, because you and the people are going to wear out. You'll get worn out from trying cases all day long, day after day, and they'll get worn out for waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for their case to be tried, and you never get around to it. So you'll just wear both you and them out by doing this. So he comes up with a new proposal, verse 19. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. So he says, here's my counsel. Yes, you stand before God for the people, so you may bring the difficulties to God. And that's what Moses was. He was a stand-in, a go-between, between the people and God. These people could not go directly to God themselves. They had to go through Moses. They had to go through a mediator. And that is the way it is all through the Old Testament. Abraham prays for Abimelech. And Moses represents the people to God and God to the people. And that's true of the priests, and that's true of the prophets, and that's true of the kings. And even in the New Testament, it's true of the disciples and the apostles, that they stood between the people and God. But today, in the day in which we live, in the dispensation of grace, that's no longer true. In the dispensation of grace, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the fact is that none of us can go to a human mediator, any religious leader, any priest, any prophet, any king, any pastor, any minister, and say, you represent me to God. You be my go-between between me and God. No, we can't do it, because today there's only one mediator between us and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We can go directly to God through him. And we don't have human mediators. But in Moses' day, Moses was a mediator. He stood between God and the people. But he says, you teach them the statutes and laws. You don't just know them yourself and judge these cases according to them. Teach them the statutes and laws. And show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Explain these things to them, rather than just trying to apply them yourself all the time. Verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So he tells Moses, go through all the people and select from them certain men. What kind of men? Well, first of all, men who fear God, who respect him, who revere him. God wants people to respect him. And so many people have a very disrespectful attitude toward God. But we need to respect him. He is great. He is our creator. He's the one who made us. He says, choose men who fear and reverence and respect God. Then he says, men of truth. Now that's a good thing. If people could say of us, he's a man of truth, or she's a woman of truth, or she is a child of truth. That would be a good thing. And he wants these to be men who care about the truth and who know the truth from God. And then he says, men who hate covetousness. Now, why would he want these men to hate covetousness? Well, if you're going to be a judge, you need to hate covetousness so that you won't take bribes. Of course, a judge who takes bribes, he's just going to judge for the person who pays him the most. He's going to have the case come out in their favor. But someone who hates covetousness, wanting something you have no right to, is not going to accept bribes. So he says, seek out such men, choose them, and place them as rulers. Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now I think this is very interesting because it created what we might call a flow system in Israel. Now remember, in that day they didn't have loudspeakers. They didn't have microphones. They didn't have television or radio. So how would you get a message out to between 2 and maybe 4 million people? How would you get a message out to all those people? When it says Moses spoke to all the people, well, there's no way he could speak and all those people hear him at once. But see, he doesn't have to do it. He can go to the rulers of thousands. And if there's 600,000 men in Israel, well, that means that the rulers of thousands, there'd be 600 of them, right? Because you take 600,000 divided by 1,000, you get 600. So Moses could just go and tell those 600. And then each one of them could go and tell the rulers of hundreds who was under them. And of course, if you're a ruler of 1,000, there would be 10 rulers of hundreds under you. So he would only have to go and tell 10 people the message. And then the rulers of hundreds could go and tell the rulers of 50s. Well, there's only 2 of them under each ruler of 100. So they could tell the rulers of 50s. And then the rulers of 50s, they could go and tell the rulers of 10s. 5 of those they'd have to talk to. And then the rulers of 10s could go tell each individual man, head of household, the 10 people he ruled over, or the 9, I guess, if he's a ruler of 10. And then they could go home and tell their families, their wife and children. And that way the message would get out to every single person in Israel through this flow. And then the flow could work the other way. If you had a case, a difficulty between you and your neighbor, you'd bring it to your ruler of 10. And if it was a difficult case, he didn't know how to handle it, he could take it to his ruler of 50. And if he didn't know how to handle it, he could take it to his ruler of 100. And if it was too hard for him, he could take it to his ruler of 1,000. And if it was a really hard case, he could take it all the way back to Moses. But this provides a great system for handling cases, so Moses doesn't have to do them all. Now, how many rulers would Moses be choosing? Well, remember, there are 600,000 men in Israel. So I said, 600 rulers of thousands. Well, how many rulers of hundreds? Well, divide 600,000 by 100, you get 6,000. So now that's 6,600 rulers. Well, then rulers of 50s. Well, of course, that's double 6,000, 12,000. So now that's 18,600 rulers. And then rulers of 10s. Well, out of 600,000, there would be 60,000 rulers of 10s. So we add it all together, these were 78,600 rulers. And somewhere around 12% of the men of Israel. But consider this. That means that Moses had to find 78,600 men in Israel who hated covetousness before God ever said, thou shalt not covet. Because remember, we're in Exodus chapter 18. And the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. So before God ever said, thou shalt not covet, there were 78,600 men in Israel who hated covetousness. Now, Abraham Lincoln, one of the great presidents here in the United States, he said about the Bible, he said, in regards to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. Well, I might say Jesus Christ might be the best gift when he came. But as far as things we actually have with us on earth right now, I would agree the Bible is the best gift. Then he said, all the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. And I agree, any communication we have from our Savior comes to us today through the Bible. That's how God communicates to us today. But then he went on to say, but for it, but for the Bible, we could not know right from wrong. Now, is that really true? But for the Bible, we could not know right from wrong. Now realize that if we would add up the Hebrew dates to get to when was the Ten Commandments given? When were they given? Well, we would find that according to the Hebrew dates given in the Bible, there were about 2,500 years between the creation of Adam and the giving of the law. Now we might not realize that because after all, Exodus is the second book of our Bible, and Exodus chapter 20 isn't that far in. It's pretty close to the beginning of our Bibles. Doesn't seem that long. But realize that 2,500 years of history passed before that law was ever given. And if we would go back 2,500 years from now, well, remember, Christ was 2,000 years ago, we'd actually have to go back to the era of Ezra and Nehemiah and the return of Israel to the land and the rebuilding of the temple during the time of the Persian Empire, before Rome even arose as an empire. We'd have to go back that far to get back 2,500 years. And that's by the Hebrew date. Some of the other Old Testament translations would have even longer, maybe 4,000 years. Now, I tend to lean toward the Hebrew dates myself, but regardless, it was a long time that the law wasn't given. And yet, for the 2,500 years when there was no law recorded in the Bible, were there people who knew it was wrong to murder? Sure, Cain knew it was wrong to murder his brother Abel before the law was ever given. King Abimelech, with whom Abraham sojourned for a time, he knew what was wrong to take another man's wife. Adultery was wrong before the law was ever given. And like I said, there were 78,600 men in Israel who knew it was wrong to covet before God ever said, "Thou shalt not covet," in the Ten Commandments. So realize these Ten Commandments were not the first revelation of these moral truths. People knew these things were right and wrong before the law was ever given. And so it's not right to say that if it weren't for the law, we wouldn't know right from wrong. Now you might say, how did people know what was right from wrong for 2,500 years before the law was given? Well, the fact is that God has given us a conscience that enlightens every man. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says that. It says of Jesus Christ, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." So people did know right from wrong before the law. They received that light from God through their consciences. So going back to Jethro's proposal, verse 22, he says, "And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." Now here Jethro says, do this if God so commands you. If God so commands you. And this shows that Moses was to consult God before actually putting this plan into action. And this shows that it is wrong what some people have said about this plan of Jethro's. For example, C.I. Schofield, the author of the Schofield Reference Bible, which was kind of the Bible of fundamentalism back in the early part of the 20th century when fundamentalists were fighting against the modernists who wanted to deny the Bible and Christian truths. A lot of people used the Schofield Reference Bible, and Schofield said that this was a worldly wise organization that God did not honor. That was what Schofield thought about Jethro's proposal. But the fact is that Jethro told Moses to consult God to see if he would command him to do this. And verse 24 says, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said." Well, if Moses really did all that his father-in-law said, he would have had to consult God whether this was a good idea before he did it. So I don't think this was a worldly wise organization that God didn't honor. I think God was all for this. And that was why Moses did it. And this was wise advice that Moses got from Jethro, God's priest. So Paul places importance upon teaching the law lawfully, and this is what we're seeking to do. Some have suggested that we would not know right from wrong if it were not for the law. Yet we have seen that the law was given 2,500 years or so after creation, and yet the things it forbade were still wrong for that entire period of 2,500 years before it was ever given. These things are wrong before the law was ever given, and they're still wrong. And we can learn from these things, but we shouldn't think that without the law, there is no right and wrong. There is. The law just codifies it. We'll close the book at that point, but I would like to let you know about the Word of Truth Ministry Fall Bible Conference 2017 on Saturday and Sunday, August 26th and 27th. Our theme is Living Under God's Grace. And there will be many inspiring speakers there, including me and my host, Bob Juneau. It will be located at the Hilton Garden Inn, Milwaukee Airport, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Contact the hotel at 414-481-8280 and say that you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference for a reduced room rate. please RSVP if you can attend. Email rustywoft@aol.com. That is rustywoft@aol.com. Or write to the Word of Truth Ministry. I look forward to seeing you there.
The confusion among believers concerning the implications of how the law of Moses applies to us today will quickly disappear when we come to understand that it is not through Israel's law that man knows right from wrong. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Jethro's proposal. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on establishing the law with the Ten Commandments. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.